Shall we pray together? O Lord, our God, whose purpose it is and has been always to reconcile your creation unto yourself, grow us in this hour to a more complete realization of the truth of your being and the demand of your presence. With the two-edged sword of truth, penetrate into the core of our beings, and having shown us to be what we are, remake us in the image of and under the lordship of Christ, whose will it was to lead the dispossessed, the poor, to you, our Creator and Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. We are indeed most privileged this morning to receive the second of two lectures in the fall lecture series presented this year by the Reverend Dr. Leander E. Keck, Professor of the School of Theology, the Candler School of Theology at Emory University. Dr. Keck received his BA from Linfield College, his BD from Andover Newton Theological Seminary, his Doctor of Philosophy degree from Yale University, 1957, and an STD degree from Bethany College, 1975. He has had experience as instructor at Wellesley College, assistant professor at Vanderbilt, visiting professor at Candler School of Theology, and now he serves there as professor of in the School of Theology and as the chairman of the Department of Graduate Studies in Religion. He has held a number of lectureships in various places, and today stands as our lecturer in a long line of noble and renowned figures. He is a member of a number of academic and learned societies, is the author of 6 books, many of which some of you have read and have enjoyed greatly, Taking the Bible Seriously, Mandate to Witness, A Future for the Historical Jesus, The Proclamation Commentary on Pentecost, The Proclamation Volume on Pentecost, D.F. Strauss's The Christ of Faith and the Jesus of History, and most recently a volume entitled The New Testament Experience of Faith. He has edited 11 other books, written 29 articles, and 32 book reviews. All those statistics are calculated simply to tell you that this person has been extremely involved in using his mind as a creative force in search of the truth and the Christian confession. In addition to his combination of academic brilliance and genuine personal warmth, he is also a person who is a confessing churchman and whose work is calculated not only to lead us to a greater service in the kingdom of God, but also to serve as a constructive critique of the church today. His lecture today is entitled Romans 8 and the Gospel's Critique of Salvation. We now hear him eagerly.
Thank you, Dr. Spencer. A friend sent me a clipping from the Durham paper saying that I would make a lecture in the chapel today. There have been times when that has been literally true, but I think I tried to put this one together before I came. It's necessary to speak of a critique of salvation because there are so many brands of it around. Indeed, each mode of salvation offered today, including the secularized forms of it, contains a critique, expressed or tacit, of the others by the very fact that it has emerged in the first place. The neglect of one emphasis becomes the focus of the next. The multiplicity of salvations on the market is a sign of deep dissatisfaction and hunger. Despite all the achievements with regard to toil and diet and education and personal freedom, human hurt simply has not gone away. It has merely taken on other forms, which in turn spawn different kinds of salvation. The situation in which we find ourselves is not new at all. This is where we came in. Not only did Christian salvation have to find its identity vis-a-vis alternatives in Greco-Roman culture, but it had to find its authentic center, vis-a-vis simplifications and distortions within its own ranks, right from the start. It was precisely the network of problems radiating from salvation that has elicited the most important theological literature throughout Christian history, beginning with Paul. In turning to Paul, then, we are at the head of the stream. Here begins a long and fascinating history of the Christian struggle to find criteria for identifying salvation, which is both authentic and viable. Our base will be Romans 8, of which only a few passages can be looked at because it's too rich a chapter to deal with all of it in a single lecture. However, its pertinence to our theme, the critique of salvation, is not evident at first, partly because we are accustomed to reading it not as a critique of salvation, but as an exposition of its triumph. Does it not end with that magnificent paragraph which celebrates the claim that nothing visible or invisible, earthly or transmundane, can separate us from God's love? Does it not reassure us that we are more than conquerors? Does it not declare that we are in the spirit and not in the flesh? Does it not begin with the declaration that there is no condemnation for the Christian? How then can it become the basis for discussing the gospel's critique of salvation? Part of the answer lies in the context in which Paul wrote it, and part is in the context in which we read it today. I want to focus more on our context than on his. And I want to concentrate on two themes in this chapter: the redemption of the body and the relation of the individual to the suffering world. Paul's understanding of the redemption of the body exerts a fundamental critique of salvation today as in his own time. Then it was a polemical inference from Jesus' resurrection over against the outright denial of resurrection in Corinth. For the Corinthians, the assertion, "There is no resurrection of the dead," was not a conclusion of despair and hopelessness, but rather a triumphant assertion that one would be radically and totally emancipated from body categorically. Salvation is for spirit and for spirit alone, because at last the eternal spirit would be liberated from body, world, and history to soar home to its eternal origin. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is directed against such a view. And there are modes of salvation today which need that critique no less than then. Even so, it is not these modern forms of Gnosticism that get our attention today, at least not mine, but the opposite. We might call them loosely a current form of Epicureanism. Now, I do not have time to sketch the parallels and differences. I mention that only to invite you to do that for yourselves. But what I have in mind is not flight from the body, but the rush toward the body. It is indisputable that the self as body has been rediscovered, and that this rediscovery is widely regarded as a saving event. It manifests itself in many ways, but let me itemize three. First, the inseparability of body and mind in psychology, parapsychology, medicine, and the use of drugs. Second, the importance of feelings and the consequent distrust of reasoning. Third, the reassertion of sensuality, especially with regard to sex. The rediscovery of the body as the primary datum of the self has generated more plans of salvation than Christian orthodoxy ever did. And to a remarkable degree, these have penetrated Christianity itself, which has often baptized them without Christianizing them very much. Now, one must acknowledge that this current positive preoccupation with the self as body is a reaction to Puritan and Victorian attitudes, and that these were a distortion of the gospel. When one scans the older evangelical and fundamentalist literature on the subject of sexuality, for example, one does not know whether to laugh or cry. The young evangelical Richard Kedebow observes, quote, "Orthodox Christians also have their own sexual mythology. They delude themselves into an implicit belief that for the believer, sex does not really begin until marriage, and then only in the missionary position." So he calls for a demythologizing of sex and quotes with approval the statement of another evangelical, quote, "There is no one who needs to be more enlightened about sex than those of us who had a Christian upbringing." That line could have come from Sam Keen. The widespread affirmation of the goodness of sexuality and sensuality, if it feels good, it must be okay, is indeed a long overdue corrective. But one extreme has produced another. Indeed, the more impressive the inherited attitudes were seen to have been, the more the new stance took on the aura of salvation. Tillich's "accept that you are accepted" was replaced by "accept your sensuality, get in touch with your body, claim your body, get in touch with your feelings, turn on." These have become the current version of repentance and salvation. What we are faced with is a virtual cultic veneration of the body and exaltation of sex as a way of salvation. When a church drama group a few years ago produced a play which made extramarital sex the key to the person's wholeness, a friend observed, "I don't think the church has any business putting on a production which says, in effect, that you can screw your way into the kingdom of God." And she was right. Evidently, whereas our forefathers were preoccupied with sins which were associated with hangovers, we have become preoccupied with those which produce hang-ups. I have no doubt that the latter is more pervasive and probably more destructive and in subtler ways than the former. Equally clear is the fact that tea groups and the like have helped many persons affirm what they actually are with respect to body and sexuality. Because the rectification of all things, which was yesterday's agenda, includes the relationship of the self to the body as well as the relation of one body to another, the overcoming of these hang-ups must be affirmed theologically. Nonetheless, rediscovering and reclaiming the body from repression and prudery is not yet the redemption of the body which Paul speaks of in our chapter. This is because Paul understands body in a quite different and richer way. I need not rehearse here Paul's understanding of the body as a psychosomatic unit, nor trace the way in which it is grounded in the Old Testament, nor show how, in the face of Gnosticizing tendencies, this leads him to speak even of a spiritual body in the resurrection. That I take to be familiar territory. Almost as familiar is the fact that when Paul contrasts the spirit and the flesh in Romans 8, he is not contrasting the bodily and the spiritual aspects of the self, the conflict between our so-called higher and lower natures, even though such an interpretation has led precisely to the repression of the body for so long. Rather, for Paul, flesh means the psychosomatic self in wrong relationships, and spirit means the power of the new age. Indeed, the spirit is the power of the freedom of the new age. So the conflict of flesh and spirit is therefore the struggle between the present and the future, and that struggle embraces all Christians by definition. Flesh and spirit are domains of power to which one belongs, according to which one lives. That is what Paul means by saying, "You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the Spirit of God resides in you." In this light, we can reflect on the matter on a matter which Paul does not spell out, but evidently assumes. Namely, that which makes it possible for body to become flesh. Or to put it in other words, that which makes it possible for the body to participate in sin. Precisely because the self is psychosomatic, the body is not unaffected by sin committed by the mind or the will. For Paul, one cannot be a psychosomatic unity and restrict sin to either body or soul. Both are implicated if the self is a psychosomatic unity. Now, there may have been a time when that sounded weird, but not today. Whoever doubts this need only reflect on the dynamics of neurosis, the phenomenon of so-called body language, or hypertension, and the complex discussions generated by genetic research. The point I'm reaching for has to do with the moral meaning of the body. Now, in their own way, the current preoccupation with body salvation by an assortment of therapy groups has seen this clearly. The gospel's critique of these salvations does not deny what they have seen, but it does insist that this salvation is inadequate because the problem itself is not seen deeply enough. For one thing, popular secular body salvation clearly reflects the particular preoccupation of mostly middle-class whites who have repressed themselves as bodies in order to succeed, or who have somehow over-intellectualized themselves into a primarily cerebral existence. Theologically, one would say that for them, God created people from the neck up. But the repression of emotions, the drives, the sheer sensuality of the body does not characterize the poor, the hungry, the blacks, or the Latins. For those who are on the margin of middle-class society, the problem of the self as body is not how to enjoy the flow of one's juices again, but to sustain and nourish and clothe one's body at all. The current secular body salvation is just as privatized a salvation as that which we criticize in so much of inherited Christianity. It is oriented to the fulfillment of the self, which has already achieved enough to be dissatisfied with abundance. This helps us to understand Killinger's observation that now we see people going from one encounter group to another in order and go from one encounter group to another the way people used to go from one revival meeting to the next in order to get saved every few months. The similarity of the one to the other exposes both phenomena as modern-day counterparts to the old mystery cults in which people had their batteries charged for a while. Then they did it by intense contact with a holy other power. Now they do it by intensely satisfying contact with their body and others whom they touch. In both cases, the awareness of feeling good is an utterly unreliable criterion for salvation. To equate salvation with a heightened level of enjoyment, whether the enjoyment of the Holy Spirit or the enjoyment of holy sensuality, is nothing other than to reduce Christian salvation to the enthusiasm of a cult. How different is Paul? For Paul, the presence of the Spirit is down payment on salvation and therefore heightens the awareness of being unredeemed as well. No amount of good body feeling, something that is accessible mostly to the young and healthy, can overcome the fact of our mortality. And it is at least questionable whether learning to enjoy one's body has the capability of dealing with the fear of death and the fallout from anxiety engendered by it. Indeed, one could argue that it is precisely this anxiety grounded in the denial of death which manifests itself in the current passion for prowess and power, and in the reduction of sensuality to the sex act itself. I have yet to hear of a salvation centered in the pleasure of the body, which generates a concern to hold therapy sessions in a convalescent center, a home for the aged, or a VA hospital. Nor is it clear how the release from repression with respect to the body can deal with the pain and suffering, let alone paralysis. Even less is it clear how or why anyone would voluntarily suffer on behalf of another if the summum bonum is pleasurable sensation of my own bodily existence. Paul implies that this rediscovery of our bodyhood and the rollback of repression can be Christian only when the body self is brought into the domain in which the rectification of all things take place, the domain of spirit. Now, we would short-circuit the flow of thought if we inferred from this that the current charismatic movement is the sort of thing Paul had in mind. This is inherently vulnerable to the denial of body in order to thrive on ecstasy. Moreover, for Paul, the Spirit is intimately associated with Christ, the Christ who was crucified and raised, so he can move from speaking of being in Christ to being in the Spirit, and speak of Christ being in you to the Spirit being in you. Now, here it is absolutely essential that it is that we understand that it is not the experience of the Spirit which interprets Christ, but the Christ who interprets the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit interprets the Christ, Jesus Christ ceases to be sovereign, because it is so difficult to distinguish human spirit from divine spirit that our religious experience then becomes the criterion for the authentic Christ. So it must be the other way around. The crucified who has been vindicated must be the criterion of our religious experience. In other words, we must be accountable to him and not he to us. Where Jesus is Lord, the rectification of all things begins, including the right relationships to our body and the relationship to other body selves. This is why Paul insists to the Corinthians that the Lord is for the body, the actual, unique, phenomenal selves we really are. Because for Paul, the idea of an autonomous self is an illusion, it is equally illusory to think that simply repealing repressive structures and attitudes will yield salvation. For as we saw, the psychosomatic nature of the self means that the whole self is implicated in the human dilemma. And taking away repressive external structures does not leave an innocent ready to flourish, but a distorted self needing rectification. For Paul, the norm of that rectification is the Christ of the cross and resurrection, who through Spirit is rebuilding human life. Now we're ready to see the most important point, namely that the redemption of the body self is not a magical act, but a moral process. This is why Paul says in verse 13 of our chapter, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, when taken out of context, this does indeed sound like a call to body repression. But this is not what Paul means. He had just written, if you will live according to the flesh, you will die. We expect him to have gone on to write about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Why then does he shift to speaking about deeds of the body? Because flesh is a realm of power, a domain. And as such, it has no deeds, but is the sphere of influence in which deeds are done by a specific irreplaceable self, here called body. The phrase deeds of the body does not refer to bodily drives, instincts, or sensations. Rather, deeds of the body is a phrase which points to the specific acts done by the psychosomatic self. In other words, for Paul, the redemption of the body is virtually identical with the process of repentance, when this is understood as obedience and alignment to a norm and is not cheapened into regret for not being religious sooner. Now, in light of Paul's profound and intensely moral understanding of the matter, the current salvations of the body strike me not so much as being perverse, but as being finally banal. In Romans 8, there is a second element which provides a critique of current salvations, and that is the way the individual, the psychosomatic unit, is related to the world. We've already stated it, namely the theme of suffering in relation to salvation. If body salvation we have had in view has sold a thinned-down salvation, the kind of salvation coming under review now has been plainly fraudulent. At least it would have been regarded so by Paul. It has promised a this-worldly salvation from suffering. Moreover, it has often achieved a virtual isolation from those who still suffer. And there is probably a connection between the two sides of the matter. Now, when I speak of salvation from suffering, I'm using suffering in the broad sense, not merely a synonym for pain, although it includes that. Another way of talking about this theme is to speak of an undialectical, unparadoxical view of salvation. Or we might speak of a kind of instant sanctification without discipleship. This kind of salvation seldom does more than acknowledge, usually as a fleeting concession to cover the bets, that of course Christians still have a few problems to work out, and there will be occasional valleys. But the real emphasis is always on the mountaintops. Apart from these minor matters, there's almost complete discontinuity from the past. All the sins are washed away, all the doubts resolved, all hostilities are ended. Dramatic stories of drastic conversion emphasize the total newness of life. And with this often goes an impressive account of how marvelous and enchanted life now is. Wonder piles on wonder. What is conveyed to the hearer is that being a Christian is a solution to all problems and a free pass to what you've always wanted but haven't been able to swing without Christ. In other words, the hallmark of sanctification is success. All you ever hear about is Christian winners and the glamour of being a Christian. Billy Graham at the head of the Rose Bowl parade epitomizes the Christian success story. It is interesting to find that even the old evangelicals have seen through this kind of salvation. Listen to the words of A.W. Tozer. The flaw in current evangelism lies in its humanistic approach. It struggles to be supernaturalistic, but never quite makes it. It is frankly fascinated by the great, noisy, aggressive world with its big game, its hero worship, its wealth, and its garish pageantry. To the millions of disappointed persons who have always yearned for worldly glory but never attained it, the modern evangel offers a quick and easy shortcut to their heart's desire. Peace of mind, happiness, prosperity, social acceptance, publicity, success in sports, business, the entertainment field, and perchance to sit occasionally at the same banquet table with a celebrity. All this on earth and heaven at last. Surely no insurance company can offer half as much. Now, with this enchanted salvation, there often goes a rigid moralism to back it up, because this total savedness must be manifest in order to be credible. Sexual maladjustment, marriage tensions, doubts and depression, inability to cope, anger. When things like this are pointed out, the frequent answer is, well, real Christians don't have those kind of problems. Such a line either makes matters worse for the person by adding one more layer of guilt, or it invites one to shuck the whole Christian thing altogether. It is impossible to estimate the damage to persons and to the Christian faith which has been done by such nonsense. There are, of course, 1,000 ways of communicating the same point less brutally. We simply portray the life of the Christian as one that is characterized by unflappable faith, undeviating love, spontaneous cheerfulness, constant composure, and the like. Such talk simply levitates people away from reality and sets them up for disaster. Must not Paul himself take some blame for this? Did he not write to the Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Did he not write to the Corinthians that for those in Christ all things have become new and that the old has passed? These resounding affirmations of the present reality of salvation and of the Spirit are fundamental to Paul. But they are only half the story. The other half is equally strong, an emphasis on the need to contend with flesh, the demand not to let sin reign or rule. This is the so-called dialectic of indicative and imperative. You are new creation, struggle to be new creation. In other words, when that dialectic, that tension is dissipated or reduced to a mere concession to occasional difficulties and ripples which the Christian might face, Paul is distorted and a sham salvation offered. The whole Paul therefore functions like a consumer advocate who insists on a truth in evangelism bill. In other words, Paul keeps pressing for the right balance in which the reality of salvation is realistically related to the actualities of psychosomatic existence. In short, the Christian struggles and suffers and is not only victor, but one who is vulnerable because he remains very much part of this world. The more one broods on what Paul saw, the more one is amazed at our capacity to neutralize it. To neutralize the fact that we remain part of this world. And we neutralize it in at least three ways. First, strange things happen to our thinking as we talk about it. I've already alluded to it. We seem to slip a cog or two as we move along. We're quite prepared to portray the world realistically as the background against which we portray the bright colors of salvation. And then we concede that, of course, the Christian is still in this world, but somehow one gets the impression that the world in which the Christian lives is not the same as the world we had just portrayed in somber colors a moment before. In the process of salvationizing, we've neutralized that world so that it is simply the world of time and space and matter. When we speak about it abstractly, we concede that the Christian lives in this world of abstract features because we talk about it as if it were a neutral place which no longer threatens the saved. Second, we sometimes neutralize the reality of the remaining part of the world by moving in an opposite direction. In this case, the world is even more hostile than before. Now it's full of demons and evil and wicked people and communists and destroyers of the family and advocates of the ERA and other liberals. This too is a neutralization of our continued participation in the world because it sets the Christian over against the world so that now the world is on the outside and no longer on the inside. The world is identified with all the things which the Christian does not participate in but opposes. This is the world of the woman who prayed every morning with her second grader that God would protect him from all the evils in school. How's that for setting up a learning situation? When the sense of solidarity is gone, when the sense of participation in the world is gone, then other people who are still in the world become objects of evangelism if they are worthy beneficiaries of charitable deeds. One then is willing to do something for them, but hardly with them. A third way of neutralizing one's participation in the world where suffering and unrighteousness appear to rule is much more subtle, and it's a way to which especially ministers and theological students appear to be vulnerable. And I hear I'm going to meddling. This mode of neutralization manifests itself in the compulsion to do something to stop the hurt. On the surface, it looks commendable, and it is preferable, certainly, to indifference. Nevertheless, far too often, it is a symptom of the need to neutralize one's own participation in the world. The person who is quick to say, "Don't cry," probably is afraid to cry himself or herself. The point I'm driving at is this, that the person who undertakes to stop the suffering of another may already have neutralized his or own participation in suffering and so understands suffering to be something that is manageable. I suspect that every pastoral care supervisor has a stock of stories about theological students who believe they have a divine mandate not to let people hurt or agonize over their guilt or confront their anger. A person barely begins to open up or get in touch with one's hurt when the preacher begins offering forgiveness or pointing out God's grace or pointing out the good side of it all. the volcano of guilt and suffering has to be capped and contained, or at least neutralized, lest we are unable to do good. So we permit only that amount of guilt and suffering to appear which we can take care of. By neutralizing the hurt of others, we keep our own at bay and preserve our image of the Christian who is not vulnerable. But an invulnerable Christian does not participate in the world. He or she simply tries to control it. When we read Romans 8 in light of these modes of neutralizing the participation of the psychosomatic self in the world, we discover a trenchant critique grounded in reality. We also discover a dimension of participation which we might otherwise miss. First, the critique. The key passage is in verse 18 to 27, where Paul portrays creation as being subjected to futility and bondage to decay in labor pains over the birth of freedom. And there Paul writes, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption." Now, let's not get hung up in the mythological language, nor excuse ourselves from having to take Paul seriously because of the way he uses Genesis 3. Let us rather seize the central affirmation that the Christian groans for the redemption along with the world, and that the Christian does so precisely because the Spirit is present. The Spirit intensifies, perhaps even awakens this groaning, this pained yearning for salvation to be complete. According to this passage, one of the things the Spirit does is to make us aware of our solidarity of the world with the world that suffers. Instead of neutralizing our participation in the world, it intensifies our consciousness of already participating in that which is given. The presence of salvation intense sensitizes one to the solidarity of the world which is not yet redeemed. For Paul, this solidarity with all creation is another way of expressing the continuity of our mortal psychosomatic selves with the mortal world. Consequently, the experience of the Spirit is the first fruits, the down payment of salvation for the Christian, and the existence of Christians is the down payment of the redemption of creation. Conversely, this groaning of the Christian for full salvation, this open and accepted vulnerability, keeps alive one's solidarity with a distorted and hurting world. As Paul understands it, this vulnerability, this solidarity with the unredeemed world can be acknowledged and accepted without fear. Because another function of the Spirit is to confirm a new relation to the Creator who rectifies. As Paul put it, when we cry, "Abba, Father," it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Those who know that God is Abba, that God is the one whose character is defined by the event of Jesus as a whole, they know that God is for them precisely as psychosomatic participants in a perverted creation. Paul says elsewhere in this letter, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He sent his Son to participate in our situation. Whoever is rightly related to this God knows that participation in the world is not a barrier to God. Rather, now one can accept weakness, vulnerability, suffering, because success, stability, and serenity are no longer valid criteria of where the relationship to God is right. Whoever is rightly related to this God knows that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from God's love. Whoever knows this need not defend his or her integrity by being hostile to the world, nor try to maintain that integrity by making sure that one's continuity with the unredeemed world does not get out of hand in the presence of suffering. Indeed, one is just as free to weep with those who weep as to rejoice with those who rejoice, as Paul puts it in chapter 12. Because one accepts both laughter and tears as present hallmarks of salvation that has its feet on the ground. Furthermore, one can accept without anxiety this participation in the world because we are not alone. The Spirit is present, helping us in our weakness, as Paul puts it. Notice that he does not say that the Spirit is an aid to overcoming the weakness, or to easing or erasing the vulnerability itself. Rather, the Spirit supports and confirms the relation to the God of Jesus Christ, and does so in the midst of ongoing participation in the world that hurts. Paul's gospel should help us deal with this manifold propensity to neutralize the given. But Paul's contribution to us is not restricted to being an antidote to neutralization. There's also a pointer toward active, creative participation, although it must be admitted that Paul himself does not develop it here. But he gives a clue as to where we may extend his thought without distorting it. What I have in view appears in verse 17, in which Paul continues the thought of what it means to say Abba, to be a child of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, it is this participation with Christ in suffering that catches our eye. The person who suffers with Christ not only accepts the suffering which characterizes participation in the world, but deliberately moves into the world in order to break its power by sharing the suffering voluntarily. According to verse 29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Usually our attention here is riveted to the theme of predestination, which I shall bypass in order to focus on the theme of being shaped to the image of the Son, who is the prototype, the firstborn of the family of God. Now here, too, there's some slippage in the way we appropriate this point. We glide past the fundamental feature of the image of God's Son. In a word, we truncate that image to the Son in glory. The glory of the resurrected Son so dazzles us that it blinds us to the real identity of the Son, namely the one who, though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians. On another occasion, he wrote to the Philippians of his intent to share Christ's suffering, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. This prevailing imbalance in the Protestant understanding of the image of God's Son can be traced back at least as far as Melanchthon's formulation that to know Christ is to know his benefits. Now, this is surely sound, but it eclipses the other side, or at least it has come to, namely, that to know Christ is to know also his demands, his call to discipleship, to participation in the suffering of the world for the sake of the world. Going beyond accepting suffering to the point of moving toward it is a fundamental way of breaking its terror. Every counselor who deliberately invites a person to dump it all, to unleash the anger and to focus it even on the counselor himself or herself, knows what I'm talking about. For the sufferer, such an act is a surprise, an undeserved movement of another into his or her world, a move which creates a new situation and offers a new freedom. That's, of course, what we label grace. The movement of the Christian toward others who suffer is the contagion of grace in the world. To share suffering voluntarily is to undermine the power of suffering to terrorize and immobilize. 20th century humanity has had enough experience of dictatorships and their secret police to to know how the threat of torture, deliberately inflicted suffering for the sake of power, subdues people and isolates them because of the omnipresence of informers. The possibility of having to suffer intimidates. In such situations, the voluntarily assumed risk of suffering and death for the sake of another might not remove the dictatorship, but it can keep alive hope and create community, without which resistance is out of the question at a later date. This is why dictatorships always want to make the opposition suffer in isolation. I never heard of a resistance movement either that was not characterized by voluntary solidarity in suffering or in the risk of suffering together. Situations with blatant and brutal dictatorships such as Russia or Korea are not the only ones where this point is relevant. Whether it was the civil rights movement in our own country, Mother Teresa in India, or a thousand less dramatic instances known but to God, the voluntary identification with those who suffer breaks the terror of suffering by creating a bond of community. Where Christians do that, the meaning of the cross comes alive, and persons are taking on the form of Christ in the world. From Paul's angle, a salvation which does not create community and solidarity with suffering distorts the meaning of the Christ event. Is it possible that the meaning of Paul for today boils down to this, that without solidarity with those who suffer, we have no good news for them? That, I take it, is a trenchant critique of salvation indeed. Yesterday, when I mentioned the complementary character of these two presentations, I was pointing ahead to what is now clear, I hope. Namely, that the promise of the gospel is at the same time the critique of salvation. For those who believe it, that is, for those who entrust themselves to the God of Jesus Christ, this gospel becomes power for a salvation so profound that it is the criterion by which every other promise we hear is judged. To judge a salvation on the basis of what must be believed, to assess a salvation on the basis of what is true only in the zone which is created by trust, is to judge that salvation by the winds of the future, where there will be vindication. We cannot describe exactly what those winds will bring. It is enough to know which way they are blowing. And whether by breeze or by storm, they portend the righteousness of God, for they are blowing down the slopes of Mount Golgotha. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Keck. Shall we pray together? May God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant you ears to hear and remain constantly alert to the challenge to be for him and others, to actualize the reign of God in your life. Go in wholeness and with the peace that transcends all our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.